Before we stand and read, though, I want to once again give you a little orientation to what we're doing in our Lord's Day morning messages right now. We're at a transition point, having finished two Lord's Days ago our book by book or verse by verse exposition of 2 Samuel, and we're poised to start our next book, which will be the book of Hebrews. And it is normally our custom on Lord's Day mornings to be working our way through a particular book expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So I'm looking forward to looking at the book of Hebrews together. But I thought it would be timely during this time of transition if we would do a series of messages on the subject of the doctrine of Scripture. And in particular on an aspect of the doctrine of Scripture that is called the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. And some of you know that I'm particularly interested in this because I'm preparing a series of messages on this topic that I'm going to be delivering in a minister's conference in September. And so this is also helping me prepare for that opportunity. So last week we started by looking at Psalm 12. Today we're going to move on and we're going to look at Nehemiah 8 and see how this passage relates to the subject of the divine preservation of Scripture. Last Sunday as well, I pointed your attention to chapter 1 and paragraph 8 of our Confession of Faith. And it's there in the Trinity Hymnal. If you need to look at it again after the last hymn, there is listed our Confession of Faith. But chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith is nearly identical with the Westminster Confession of Faith held by our Presbyterian Reformed friends. And in that chapter, it lays out the foundation for our beliefs about Scripture. Once again, a confession is always under and subservient to the Word of God. It's not on an equal par with the Scriptures, but it's under the Scriptures. But a confession is useful because it teaches us how properly to interpret the Scriptures. And when we have a solid confession, as ours is, a historic confession, it shows us the fruit of godly men down through the ages who have studied the Word of God. And we can test our interpretations, see if our interpretations are in line historically with what godly men of the past have the conclusions that they have come to. Now, if we ever find something in the confession that we think is out of whack with the Word of God, we need to change the confession. We don't change the Scriptures to match the confession, but the confession is shaped by what the Scriptures teach. And there in paragraph 8 of that chapter 1 on the doctrine of Scripture, once again, it states, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. And I noted last time that there's a dual affirmation that is made in that statement. First, it affirms the inspiration of Scripture. That reading the Bible is not like reading great works of Western literature. It's not like reading Shakespeare or even Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. That the Bible is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, written under the inspiration of God. That's the first affirmation that it makes. The second one is that God not only immediately inspired the Scriptures in the original languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, but also He provided the means to preserve His Word, so that in every generation, God's people have had access to His Word. The Puritan John Owen once wrote, "But what, I pray, will it advantage us that God did so once deliver His Word, if we are not assured also that that Word so delivered hath been by His special care and providence preserved entire and uncorrupted unto us, or that it doth not evidence and manifest itself to be His Word being so preserved?" See his point? Would it make sense for God to inspire the Word and give it to His people and not also then preserve that Word for His people in every generation? And I noted last time that in the modern age, particularly since what is sometimes called the Enlightenment, where there's been the application of rationalism to the Scriptures and to faith, that since that time, the Scriptures have been challenged and they've been under fire. Not only has the doctrine of inspiration been challenged, but also the doctrine of preservation of Scripture has been challenged. And we're seeing it in the rise of what are called modern critical texts, both of the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament, and people tampering with the text of Scripture, making judgments on passages that have been for generations accepted as authoritative, inspired Word of God, now taking many of those passages and relegating them to footnotes or putting them in brackets and undermining a confidence in the reliability of the Word of God. I gave you a citation last time from a fellow named Dan Wallace who teaches at Dallas Seminary. And he said, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation." This is quoting Dan Wallace. "That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, 1646, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically." I gave you that quote last time. And what I'm interested in doing in these messages is exploring two things. First of all, examining whether or not the doctrine of providential preservation is a biblical doctrine. Is this really taught by the Scriptures? And then secondly, I'm interested in examining whether or not this doctrine of providential preservation is a historic Christian teaching. Was it just something that was invented in the Westminster Confession and picked up in the Second London Baptist Confession? Or has it always been the historic teaching of the Church? Now, I'm not going to be doing that so much in the messages you're going to be hearing, but I'm going to be interested primarily in looking at a few of the foundational texts that I think speak to a biblical doctrine of providential preservation. We began, again, last Sunday by looking at Psalm 12, and in particular looking at verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 12, which is a passage that historically believers have turned to as teaching something about Scripture, where it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And I noted how verse 7, "We would grant, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them," actually probably speaks to the poor saints of God, the elect. But it also does speak to the preservation of God's Word and God's promises to the elect. We could also turn to other places in the Psalms where there is also an emphasis upon the unchanging and enduring nature of God's Word. Psalm 119 in particular, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 152 says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." And Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Apart from these kinds of declarative, we might call them didactic passages like these in the Psalms that speak to the enduring nature of the Word of God, There are also passages we find in the Old Testament in particular, in the historical narratives, that stress the theme of the preservation of God's Word. One of those is found in the account that's recorded in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23 about the time when the law of God was so neglected, it had been so set aside that it was hidden or concealed from the people of God. And when King Josiah, who's a godly man, ordered a renovation of the temple, the priest discovered the law of God that had been laid up there, but which had been neglected by the people. And they brought the law to Josiah, and as it was read to him, he rent his clothing and he wept when he realized that God had kept His word for His people. And he set off a series of reformations within the life of the people of Israel to bring them in conformity to the word of God. Another narrative within the Old Testament is found in Jeremiah 36. When King Jehoiakim was unsettled by the prophecies of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had prophesied about the sins of Israel, the sin of the nation, the sin of the king in particular. And King Jehoiakim didn't like that. And he took the scroll on which Jeremiah's prophecies had been written down, and he sat with a penknife and he literally cut the pieces of the Word of God to ribbons, and he threw it into the winter fire that was before him. He was sort of a Thomas Jefferson before Jefferson's time, except he just didn't cut out some of the supernaturalistic parts that he didn't like. He cut up all of Jeremiah's prophecies and threw them in the fire. If you read Jeremiah 36, though, after Jehoiakim did this, what happened? It says in Jeremiah 36:27, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, 'Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned.'" What happened? God said, "The king cut up your prophecies, threw them in fire. Just take another roll and write it again." And with the supervision of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah was able to write all the things that he had previously written. And to top it off, God even gave more inspired revelations to Jeremiah, which are probably existing in our book of Jeremiah today, which is in our canon of the Scriptures. Jeremiah 36:32. "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, who was his assistant, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words." Well, today, this long introduction, I want to draw our attention to yet another great narrative in the Old Testament, which describes how God has been faithful to preserve His Word. And the passage I want to turn to is Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I know some of you think that's the longest introduction before the reading of Scripture that pastor has ever done. So be it. But let's listen to the Word of God together. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Micaiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashum, and Hashbanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were delivered unto them. May God bless this morning again the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's pray again together. Gracious God, we thank You for the Scriptures, and we thank You for the hidden manna that is here in Your Word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So today, in this process of looking at passages that speak to God's governance, His preservation of His Word, we turn to a passage from the life of the priest and scribe Ezra. And we turn in particular to a historical period in the life of Israel that shows how even out of disastrous circumstances, God was pleased to preserve His Word for His people. Now, I know we've had a lot of introduction, but I got to do a little bit more. I want to talk in a little bit of teaching about where Israel is as a nation at the setting of Nehemiah chapter 8. When I teach Survey of the Old Testament, as I'm doing this semester out at the women's prison, when I teach Survey of the New Testament, I ask the students to memorize 10 key events that encapsulate the flow of biblical history. And if you get these 10 events down, you'll understand what's happening, the story that the Old Testament is telling. The first of the 10 events is creation and the fall. That's in Genesis 1 through 11, creation and the fall. The second key event is the age of the patriarchs, when God was pleased to call the first man into covenant with Him, Abraham, and promised to bless him and through him to bless the nations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then through Jacob came his son Joseph, and this leads to the Israelites going into bondage in Egypt. Genesis 12 through 50, the second age, the age of the patriarchs. The third age is the age of the Exodus, when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. And God was pleased to hear their cries, to raise up Moses, to lead them out of bondage. And that story is told in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Leviticus as commands were given to Moses for the people as to how he was to be worshipped. The fourth period is that of the wilderness wanderings. God had released the Israelites from bondage. They were heading to the promised land. But instead of trusting God, they rebelled against Him. They did not think that God would be able to give them the land. And because of their disobedience, the Lord told them that for 40 years they would have to wander in the wilderness until the rebellious generation died and a new generation was raised up. Even Moses would not be allowed to go into the promised land. The fifth period that's covered in the Old Testament is that of the conquest. After the rebellious generation had died, the 40 years in the wilderness, the people of God were poised, and under the leadership of Joshua, they went across the Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan and conquered it, conquering first the great city of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And that's told in the book of Joshua. Then, after God gave them the land, there was a period of time when there was no centralized leadership. Each tribe seemed to be on its own. And God would periodically raise up men, and in one case even a woman, Deborah, to be judges over the Israelites. That's the period of the judges. I sometimes refer to it as the Wild West days of Israel. The key verse is the very last verse of the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Period of anarchy in many ways. And then the next period, the seventh period, is that of the united monarchy. God gave one king to rule over all Israel. The first of the kings was Saul, followed by David, and then Solomon. The age of the united monarchy. One king ruling over all Israel. That's told in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and in the opening chapters of 1 Kings. At the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations. There was a civil war. And they were divided into two nations. In the north, there was the nation of Israel. And under one of their kings named Omri, they established a capital in Samaria. In the south, there was a nation that is called Judah, and their capital was in Jerusalem. And for many years, they were one people, one language, one religion to some degree, although there were differences in what they thought was faithful in worship. But they were a divided people. And then, after many years, they were defeated by the superpowers that existed. First of all, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, 722 BC. The Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, carried them into exile. The southern kingdom hung on for a little bit longer, but in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and wiped out the nation of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple that had been built during the days of Solomon, and they carried off the Israelites into exile. This was a terrible time in the history of Israel. They had thought, our temple certainly will never be destroyed. That's where God dwells. Certainly God will never allow our temple to be destroyed. But God permitted it because of their wickedness and their sin. And in some ways the exile was the worst of times for the Israelites, but in some ways it was also the best of times, because they discovered, when they were carried off into exile, they discovered that God was still speaking to them, even if they didn't have the temple. That God wasn't limited geographically just to one area in Palestine, but God could appear and speak to prophets like Ezekiel while they were in bondage in Babylon. And so that the exile was an amazing period of time. That's the ninth period. After there's the eighth period was the divided monarchy. The ninth period is the exile. The last historical period that's described in the Old Testament is called the Restoration. After the Israelites had been in exile for about 70 years, the Babylonians were defeated by another superpower, the Persians. And the Persians had a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Israelites who were in exile to return to their homeland. And not all of them returned. The book of Esther is about some Jews who stayed living in various parts of the Persian Empire. But many of them returned. And when they came back to Israel, to Jerusalem, their land that had been wasted, their city that had been wasted, their temple had been destroyed, they began to sort of try to put things back together. They built a temple in Jerusalem about 515 BC. They restored the temple. They rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. But the most important thing that happened was that they brought back the law of God, the word of God. And Ezra, the scribe and the priest, was used of God to bring the word back to his people. That's one little bit of preliminary teaching. The second little bit of preliminary teaching before we look at our passage is I want us to understand for a moment how the Word of God came to be written down and how it came to be preserved. The Jewish and the Christian belief, unlike, say, Islam and what it believes about the Quran, the Jewish and the Christian belief was never that the Word of God just dropped out of the sky in its final form. Rather, the Bible itself teaches us that the Scriptures were given over an extended period of time and that the Lord used various means and various persons to give His Word to His people. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5, it says that God Himself wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone and instructed Moses to place them in the Ark of the Covenant. So some of the Scriptures were written directly by God Himself. More usually, we read of God speaking to His servants and instructing these men to write down these revelations that He was giving them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is the way the Apostle Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first man to write under the moving of the Holy Spirit was Moses, that great friend of God. And we have various places in the Old Testament where we are told how the Lord directly instructed Moses and told him to write down the revelations that He was giving him. So in Exodus 17, 14, it begins, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Or in Exodus 34, 27, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. After the death of Moses, when Joshua led the people into the promised land at the time of conquest, he went to a place called Mount Ebal and he built an altar as he had been instructed by Moses. And we read there how he made an accurate copy of the law of Moses and read it to the people. Joshua chapter 8, verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Joshua 8, 34 and 35 say, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Even after the time of Moses, the Holy Spirit continued to move and to prompt men to write down His revelations. One of those men that was used of God was the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 10, 25, it says, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. We know that King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Psalms that are attributed to him within the Psalter. God inspired him, at least 73 Psalms are called Psalms of David, and many of them are set at different times in David's life, like Psalm 51, which he wrote after Nathan had confronted him in his sin with Bathsheba. We know that the Lord also continued to direct and speak to various prophets and to tell them to write down the revelations that he was giving them. In Isaiah 8:1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, the Lord told the prophet, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book." And in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1, Jeremiah said, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." So by the last days of the nation of Israel, before it fell to its enemies and before it was taken into exile, during the last days of the kings of Israel, there was already existing many inspired writings that God had given to His prophets and to His people. We know that the law of Moses was laid up in the temple in Jerusalem so that it could be consulted and so that accurate copies could be made. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, the kings of Israel were instructed to make a copy of the law in a book that was before the priests and the Levites. And the king was to have this book with him, the book of the law, and he was to read from it all the days of his life. And so the word was kept for God's people. Again, the law and other inspired writings were being given to God's people. But then there came the national disaster of the exile. God allowed Israel to be defeated by our enemies. He allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed. Read the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, which is a funeral dirge, mourning the fall of Jerusalem and the fall and the collapse of the temple. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be lost. And no doubt many copies of the inspired word were lost, burned, or destroyed by the Babylonians. And the big question was this: had the Word of God, as it had existed at that time, had the Word of God been completely lost? Or perhaps what had remained and been carried off into exile, had it been corrupted while they had been in exile? For over 70 years, the Jews had lived as strangers in a strange land. They lived as exiles throughout the kingdom of Babylon. For 70 years, they had lived as exiles. And then King Cyrus issues this decree. You can read the decree. It's at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1. You can read the decree that Cyrus gave that allowed the Israelites to return, be restored to their homeland. And this is what they discovered when they returned. They discovered that the Word of God had not been lost, but it had been faithfully preserved. Copies of the Word of God, particularly the Law of Moses, had somehow been kept by faithful scribes. And among the most important of these men who had faithfully kept the Word of God was the priest and scribe who is called Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe." The Hebrew word for scribe is sofer, and the plural is the soferim. There were the soferim, the scribes, who had faithfully kept the Word of God, even though Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. It says again in Ezra 7, 6, "He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." God's hand was upon Ezra the scribe to preserve the Word of God. Ezra was not alone, but he was aided by a circle of other faithful priests and scribes who had kept God's word alive. And when we read Nehemiah 8, I stumbled through some of those difficult to pronounce names, but these were some of the cadre of the Soharim, the scribes who were with Ezra, helping to preserve the word of God. And when they came back from exile, they not only gave the law of Moses back to the people, but they were also used of God to collect the other inspired writings that make up the Old Testament. Ancient Jewish and Christian scholars sometimes refer to these men who faithfully recognized, collected, and published the scriptures as they existed up to that time. They call them the men of the great synagogue or the men of the great council. Out of the ashes of the exile came the phoenix of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, again, the scriptures were progressively given over a long period of time. The Bible wasn't complete at the time of Ezra. There was still to come the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, still to come the apostles and all the books that would be written in the New Testament. But God faithfully preserved His Word. How does our confession put it? In all ages. And it was faithfully preserved at the time of Ezra. Again, out of the ashes of the exile came the phoenix of the Old Testament scriptures. And this became yet another example of God working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:28. Those going through the exile probably were thinking, how could the Lord abandon us? He wasn't abandoning them. He was giving them something more sure, the inscripturated word, and using all those historical processes to give His people the word. Well, considering that context now, finally, let's turn for a few moments to Nehemiah 8. And we're not going to be able to do an extensive exposition of this, but I believe it's just powerful on a plain sense reading to contemplate what is said here. Now imagine the situation. Over 70 years, the people have been in exile. What happens when people are away from their homeland for that long? Well, think about it. 70 years have passed. The people, it's more than 70 years actually. If you were taken as a little child, as an exile, in 586 BC, you would long have been dead. These are the children and grandchildren, some cases great-grandchildren, of the Israelites who had lived and had seen Solomon's temple. And now they're returning to their homeland. And what happens in America, our melting pot? A family moves to the United States from Italy or from South America, and the parents speak Italian or the native language, and then the second generation, their children, they speak Italian or Spanish or whatever, but they also speak English. But then what happens to the third generation? They generally have lost the language of the grandparents and they become totally cultural Americans and they speak just English. Well, this happened to the Jewish exiles too. They had been removed from their language. They had been removed from the Bible. And many of them didn't understand Hebrew any longer. Many of them probably didn't even know that there was the Word of God. They didn't know that the Scriptures existed. For years and years, they had not been able to read the Word of God. They didn't know how to be faithful to it. They didn't know how to obey it. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know who they were. They were separated from the Word of God, from hearing the Word of God. But God had preserved His Word through Ezra and through the other Soharim. Now they've returned to Jerusalem and they have rebuilt the walls and they've rebuilt the temple. But the walls and the temple are meaningless if there is not the Word of God in the midst being proclaimed. And so we're told, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 71, that it was the seventh month of the year. And the seventh month was the month in which the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated, one of the three major feasts that God had dictated in His Word that the Israelites of old were to observe. And what is more, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, every 7 years the people were to gather, men and women and children, and they were to read aloud the law of Moses. Every 7 years this was to happen. During the exile, it hadn't happened. For decades, they had not been able to obey this part of God's command. And now it's the seventh month, and the exiles have returned, and they're in Jerusalem, and they gather together to do something they haven't been able to do for decades, to obey the Word of God. And then we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. When this was preached back in the 1970s during the Nixon era, there were a lot of jokes about the Watergate. But this was not the Watergate Hotel in D.C., but the Watergate in Jerusalem of old as is being restored. And it says, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Ezra, will you bring us the Word of God? Will you bring us the Scriptures? And we're told in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law, the Torah, before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. I'm struck by the fact that it's a diverse congregation. It includes men and women. It includes young and old. All or any who could hear with understanding. This made me think about Paul's household code letters and statements in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3, where he gives instructions in the letters that are read to the churches, and he gives instructions to wives and husbands, to parents and children, fathers and children, to servants and masters. Same sort of context. All God's people together, hearing God's Word together. And this was happening in the days of Ezra. Ezra, again, is the man who brings forth this preserved copy of the law. But notice here in verse 2 that the people recognize that this is the Word that God is bringing to them. Actually, at the end of verse 1, he's going to bring the things which the Lord has commanded to Israel. John Calvin observed in the Institutes, he said, the law of Moses was wonderfully preserved by heavenly providence rather than by human effort. And then in verse 3, it says, and he, that is Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. That probably means from daybreak, 6 a.m. till 12 noon, at least 6 hours. He simply stood and read the Word of God before the men and the women and those that could understand. And notice this, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You take the Bible away from God's people for decades, and they are hungry to hear it. They are hungry to hear the voice of their shepherd. They just wanted to hear the public reading of the Word of God. You realize that's one of the most important things we do when we gather Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is just simply read the Word of God. Whether it's reading a chapter from Romans, or whether it's singing the Psalms, or reading the Psalms, hearing the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, and he says, till I come, give attendance to reading. He means by that the public reading of the Word of God, to exhortation, to doctrine. The people of God need to be saturated in the Word. They need to hear it. And we live in this age where everybody has personal Bibles. I have a shelf full of Bibles in my home, and perhaps many of you do also. But sometimes the problem is when we have so many copies of the Bible, we're not as interested in reading it and hearing it. But their ears were attentive to the Word of God. They wanted to hear what the Bible said. It said that when the Bible was first translated into English, one of the Bibles that was first translated in English called the Great Bible, they had to chain it to the lecterns in the churches in England because they were afraid the people would steal it and take it home and want to read it all themselves. They had to chain it there, and you would come and stand in line to stand before the Bible and be able to read it and to hear it. Notice then in verse 4, it says, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose." I'm not sure exactly what this platform was like. It's called a pulpit here. But he stands on some elevated structure. And certainly that was meant to convey something, wasn't it? It was meant to convey the authority of the Word of God over God's people. It was meant to convey the elevated status of the Word, the reverence that should be accorded to the Word. And notice that Ezra does not stand alone. He stands there on the stage with a company of teachers. And that represents the fact that he stands with a common witness to the authority of the Word of God and the authority of the copies that he's reading to them. We're told then in verse 5 that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When I read this, I just kept thinking of how many modern people probably gnash their teeth at this. There's a common custom you might know these days in many modern evangelical churches to intentionally have no pulpit. To have maybe sometimes even the minister stand in the center or sit on a bar stool and to say, "Hey, I'm just like one of you guys." And certainly the minister is just a man, a Christian man like everybody else. But the reason we have pulpits is not to elevate the man, but to do what? To elevate the Word. That's what they did. And this isn't theology in the round. This isn't your opinion and your opinion and your opinion and your opinion and his opinion. This is what it means to me and this is what it means to you. This is the Word of God, and it is above us, and we must be submitted to it. We must be under the Word of God. That's what Ezra is clearly showing to the people. And then verse 5, we're told again he opens the book, and probably by book it means a scroll, in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They stand in reverence of the Word of God. When the president walks into a room, what do people do? They stand. Even at a wedding, when the bride arrives, they stand. And when the Word of God is read, the people stand to hear it, a sign of their reverence and their attention. And Ezra reads from the law, and then we have the response of the people after he gives a benediction in verse 6. It says, "Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' which means truly, truly," or "we agree, we affirm that the Word of God is powerful." And then they worshiped God. They lifted their hands. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then what is more, in verse 7, we're told of that company of priestly teachers and scribes who, we're told, caused the people to understand the law. Not only did they read the Word, but they were also preaching, expositing, exhorting. In some cases, probably this is the first case of the Bible being translated and interpreted into languages that people could understand, because, again, they've been in exile. They didn't know Hebrew any longer. So they were having to hear, have the Word expounded to them. Verse 8, "So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Well, how do the people respond? Look at verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the Levites, they look out at the people and they notice the people are weeping when they hear the Word of God. They're crying. I don't know if they're crying because they're hearing the Word of God for the first time, or maybe they're hearing and understanding ways in which they have not been faithful and they've not conformed themselves to the Word of God, but they begin weeping. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, the scribes who were there, they say, wait a second, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. And then they said to them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. I love that expression. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Yes, have your spirit crushed by the Word of God as you repent and recognize that you're a sinner and you've fallen short. But don't stop there. The Scriptures are not meant just to make you mourn over your sin, but they're also meant to make you exult and joy in a God of grace and love. Eat the fat, drink the sweet that is found in the Word of God. And then they send them out. Go your way. And they also say, make provisions for those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verses 11 and 12 then tell us, after the Levites filled the people, verse 12 it says, the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send forth portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That should always be what happens when God's people depart from an assembly of His people. They go out and they are glad because they understand the words that have been declared unto them. Let me hasten. I know there wasn't much time to go through that exposition. Let me hasten to draw a few applications that we might gather from this. The first thing I hope that you will get from our contemplation of this passage is a renewed or a new understanding that God keeps His Word for His people. God keeps His Word, preserves His Word for His people. He kept it for the Israelites of old when they were in exile, and He keeps His Word faithfully for each generation. I said last week we're in the midst of a technological revolution. There have been other ones. The Bible for the first 1,500 years was hand-copied. Then, 16th century, mentioned the printing press. For the first time, there came to be a standardized printed text of the Bible. And we're now in a new age where there's the digital revolution, and some people are wondering if 100 years from now whether anybody will even have paper books. But this passage reminds us God will preserve His Word in whatever technological form. God will preserve His Word for His people. Secondly, we learn from this passage that God's people are to treasure the public assemblies in which we hear the Word of God read, interpreted, and expounded. We have here a model for how the Word is to be received by a grateful people. And we are reminded here that the people of God need the intake of His Word. Does it say that when Ezra came back with the law, that all the Israelites gathered individually and privately and went out by themselves someplace and read the Word and thought about it? Does it even say that they gathered with their families only and read the Word and thought about it? No, it says they assembled together, men and women, young and old, everyone who could understand. They came together, they assembled together. What did the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews 10:25? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we assemble together, not to hear this minister or any other preacher, but we assemble together to hear the Word of God. God's Word read, expounded, explained, sung, prayed. We come to be saturated in the Word of God. Listen, we're in the world. We're in the world from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, right? And we need to come on Lord's Day for detox. To get the world out of us and to get the Word in us. Not that we shouldn't be reading it all through the week privately and in family devotions. But we need these public assemblies Sometimes I will hear people lament, I'm not growing in Christ, or I'm struggling in this, that, or the other thing. And often it's a very simple prescription. Are you attending church? Are you assembling with God's people? Are you availing yourself of what our Puritan Baptist forebears called the ordinary means of grace? God's people praying, God's people reading the Scriptures, God's people singing praises, God's people hearing preaching, God's people taking the Lord's Supper. And so we're told here that God's people are to treasure the public assemblies in which we hear the Word of God. Finally, we learn here that having heard the Word, we are to go out and live the Word. We're to go out and eat the fat and drink the sweet and give provisions for those who have none. We are to live in light of what we have heard. The Puritan minister John Rogers once preached in his congregation about the neglect of the Scriptures. He noticed that he didn't think that the people in his congregation were reading the Bible enough privately, and some had become inattentive in the hearing of the Word and attending of the church worship services. And so he stood before the congregation, and as he preached, he sort of did a sort of a dramatic sermon where he asked the people to imagine what God might say to them. Now, some of you might remember this story. I've told it before. But he said, he took the Bible and he laid it before them. And he took the role as if he were God speaking to them. And he said to them, "I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in some houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so?" "Well," said John Rogers, "you shall have my Bible no longer." He grasped the Bible, took it away, as if he were God. "You're not going to read my Word, hear it, treasure it? I will take my Bible away from you." With that said, Rogers picked up the Bible, began to walk away from the pulpit. But then he took the role of the people. And he fell down on his knees. He took the role of the people as if they were speaking to God, walking away with the Bible. And taking the role of the people, including himself, he said, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children. Burn our houses. Destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible." Assuming again the part of God Himself, Rogers replied to the congregation, "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. Lord, take not away thy Bible from us." Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful that when your people are faithless, that you are faithful. And you are faithful keep from them your word. In the days of Israel of old, in the days of Ezra, you preserved your word, and you are keeping your word still for this generation. Gracious God, we are thankful for the word. Help us to treasure it. Help us to love it. Help us to seek the hearing of it, to saturate our lives in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.